www.ccc.com.
Now that we've got this working, good morning again. Good morning from the pastor, not the worship leader. last week we talked about restoring our sense of awe, and was something that we've been diving into in this Rising series. We've been diving into that just because of some things that we discovered on Easter, things that we talked about on Easter, where we see the disciples really responding, and Jesus' followers responding in certain ways after his resurrection. And so one of the things was that they had this sense of awe at what had happened, and they should. It was an amazing thing. It was one of the things we saw in the disciples and his followers after the resurrection, but also we saw in them this relentless pursuit of Jesus. Okay, when they heard that Jesus had risen from the grave, they ran to the tomb to see for themselves. Now, of course, he wasn't there because he was risen, but they came running after him anyway. And then we heard how Peter jumped out of the boat and then swam ashore, made his way ashore when he realized Jesus was there. So the disciples, they did whatever they had to in order to get to him. And that's really what today's message focuses on, having a relentless pursuit of Jesus, that would be rising up in us. Now, I think that our sense of awe and wonder and our pursuit of Jesus are very intertwined, right? Those two things, I'm not sure it's possible to have one without the other, at least not very easily. So these ideas are going to kind of overlap a bit today. But I want to share a few paragraphs from a message written by kind of an old-time theologian and pastor guy, B.B. Warfield, right? I'm not sure if this is a reenacted photo. It looks like it's something blown up to try and get us to see what it looked like. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, an American Reformed theologian. He lived from 1851 to 1921. Now, in many circles, he's considered to be one of the greatest American theologians in history, in many circles. And on top of that, like, the dude had a great beard, right? I mean, he could probably be the poster child for the modern-day beard movement, almost, if you look at it. So he had that going for him, too. Now, among the things that he championed in his day, one of them was the idea of Christian supernaturalism. Sounds like a big term. Here's what that's about. In his time, a lot of people were minimizing the supernatural nature of God at work in the everyday life of a Christian. Like, God's out there, but he's not actually working. He's not actually moving. He's not actually doing things. Okay? Warfield argued that a supernatural experience should be the experience of everyone who has been rescued by the powerful, irresistible workings of divine grace. Right? He felt all believers should be regularly experiencing God's presence at work in their lives. And I think that fact, that's what he championed, makes what he wrote about our sense of awe so interesting. So kind of pulling this from a message that he had given back then. And here's what he says: "But isn't it true of all people that we naturally lose our awe and even our appreciation of things which become familiar to us? It happens in the relationship between a husband and a wife, among siblings, among family and friends. We begin to take each other for granted. Isn't it true that we naturally lose our astonishment at the created world around us and our wonder at all the blessings we enjoy? They become commonplace to us. Well, in the same way, we naturally lose our awe of God." So that was the start of his statement. Now, we can probably all relate to that to a certain degree, right? Maybe even right now. There are times in our lives where we kind of naturally lose that awe of God. But the point of this series is, how do we get that back, right? How do we get back to that? Well, here's what B.B. Warfield suggests needs to happen. And the first quote here is this: "We must continually look to Jesus." Oops, That's not the first quote. I've got a different first quote. We must continually look to Jesus to restore our awe of the triune God. We must continually look to Jesus to restore our awe of the triune God. We must look to him to restore awe and wonder. Seems pretty simple, but that means pursuing him, right? He'll do the restoring part, but we have to do our part and pursue him. Like the disciples who chased after Jesus, we have to do whatever it takes to get to him too. It takes this relentless pursuit of Jesus if we want to get back our sense of awe and wonder. When we do pursue him relentlessly, Warfield suggests that God goes to work on us in two specific ways. Now, here's the first quote. To restore our awe of God, Jesus first replaces the shallow familiarity with God that causes us to mistakenly think we know him. We'll leave that up for a second. Let me read that again. To restore our awe of God, Jesus first replaces the shallow familiarity with God that causes us to mistakenly think we know him. Shallow familiarity. I think that's a great phrase. I think oftentimes it describes us as followers of Jesus. Like we have little more than some shallow familiarity with him. And these messages are not all about somebody's quote, but let's see this play out in Scripture, right? We see this in the people of Nazareth of Galilee, Jesus' hometown. Matthew 13, starting in verse 54, it says this, talking about Jesus, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Right, so the local people never saw Jesus' power when he was living among them. He wasn't performing miracles like when he was a child and growing up. It wasn't yet his time to do that. We understand from Scripture that his first miracle was the wedding at Cana, which was 8 miles away from his hometown. That doesn't seem like much in our day, but that was a trip in those days. After he had performed numerous miracles, after that he performed numerous miracles mentioned in Scripture. So he cast out demons, he healed a sick boy, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he calmed a storm, he brought a dead girl back to life. And we don't know about the exact timeline of those miracles, but it appears he did not do them in Nazareth. The people of Nazareth had heard about the miracles. A few people from there had likely seen his miracles, but they questioned the source of his wisdom and his power. And they were offended by Jesus. It's like they mistakenly thought they knew Jesus. Right? He was Joseph, the carpenter's son. Mary was his mom. His four brothers and his sisters, they lived in the area as well. And now technically we understand they were his half-brothers and sisters, but like these people were stuck on the superficial details of Jesus. They knew some things about him, but they really didn't know him. And because they had, here's that phrase again, shallow familiarity with him, their sense of awe was lacking. Oh, they were astonished at first when they heard about these things, but they took offense at him. So knowing all the facts about someone, that is not the same as knowing them firsthand. Right? We understand that. If we want to restore our sense of awe, the first thing we have to do is this. We have to move beyond a shallow familiarity with Jesus. Right? We've got to move beyond a shallow familiarity with Jesus. Like we can know about his kindness and his compassion toward the weak and the poor, or toward sinners and outcasts. We can know about that. That's not the same as knowing it and experiencing it for ourselves. His kindness and his compassion toward us. We can know about his spiritual teachings and the things he passed on to his disciples. But that's not the same as letting him teach you how to live a kingdom kind of life. You can know about his mercy toward the woman caught in adultery or the thief on the cross that was shown mercy, but that's not the same as knowing his forgiveness and mercy in a personal way for the things that you've done and that I've done. Right? Knowing about Jesus, not the same as knowing him personally. It's not even close. So we've got to move past shallow familiarity with Jesus and get to know him in a deeply personal way if we want to restore our sense of awe and wonder with him. And that requires a relentless pursuit of him. So that's the first thing in the quote. Jesus first replaces the shallow familiarity with God that causes us to mistakenly think we know him. Here's the second part. And also, Jesus replaces the vain confidence in ourselves that causes us to mistakenly think we know better than him. Right? Jesus replaces the vain confidence in ourselves that causes us to mistakenly think we know better than him. Boom, right? We so often try to do things ourselves instead of doing things God's way and relying on his direction and help, don't we? We think we know what's best for us. We know better than God what's best for us. We do what we want to do rather than what he wants. And so the second thing is this, we must get rid of our vain confidence in ourselves. We've got to get rid of our vain confidence in ourselves. I have a conversation every couple of weeks with a local pastor who's he's got a much older congregation than ours, and he's done many, like literally hundreds of funerals in his life. And he says it's interesting because there's always a number of requests for music at these funerals, and a lot of people, their request is that they play I Did It My Way by Sinatra, right? I Did It My Way. And he just shakes his head when he hears that. He's like, because doing life my way instead of doing it the way Jesus commanded, that's not a very good sign of a positive eternal destiny. Right? Doing it our way, we can be proud of that all we want, but it doesn't make us right with God. We've got to look to do things his way. Our hearts need to be surrendered to Jesus, not holding to a vain confidence in ourselves. To Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah describes a people who turned away from God and tried to do things themselves. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Right? They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns or wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The picture here is that God has this wellspring of living water that's available to them. It's completely ready to go. That would be Jesus. We understand for us that that is Jesus. But instead of coming to him, instead of drinking the living water that he gives, people try to dig their own wells, their own cisterns. For some reason, for some ridiculous reason, we think we can do it better on our own. Right? So they try to do it for themselves. They've forsaken me, God says. Now think about that word forsaken. Right? It means left alone, means abandoned, neglected, and rejected. This is what they did to God. It's what we often do to God. And think about this. This might seem way too simple, but how can we ever experience a sense of awe and wonder about God if we abandon him, if we neglect him, if we reject him, if we just leave him alone? We can't do that. We'll never have that sense of awe and wonder. If we often live as though we know better than God what we need. Like, we would never even say that. As followers of Christ, we would never say that we know better than God. But we often live like it. Take things into our own hands, do things my way, right? What Jeremiah says, and God says through Jeremiah, is we're busy digging our own wells. Right? We're just digging our own wells. And God is going, look, not only do those wells lack living water, the living water that he provides, but those wells don't have any water in them at all, whatsoever. And think about what an exercise in futility that is. Right? You dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you use all your energy, you use all your strength to make a well for yourself, and your well stinks. There's no water in it. I mean, you might as well just start eating dirt, because that's all your efforts are going to get you. And in the end, all you have is this big hole in the ground. Or maybe in this case, a big hole in your soul. You end up exhausted, wondering, why don't I have a greater sense of awe welling up within me? Fun fact, eating sand, it's not likely to be very harmful to a person unless you eat it in large quantities. Then it can cause abdominal pain, diarrhea, or vomiting. It can also potentially lead to gastric pain and bleeding. Plus, it's not very satisfying when you're dying of thirst, right? Water, on the other hand, will do the trick. It's exactly what you need when you're thirsty or dehydrated. And Jesus is here offering water, and not just water, but living water freely to anyone who's thirsty. Right? It's right there for the taking. You don't even have to work for it. You don't have to dig for it. You just seek him out and ask him for it. Come to him and he'll give it to you. In John 7, passage you're probably somewhat familiar with at least, John 7, 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there's all kinds of deep significance to this passage and to the day and the moment that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink. And we're not going to get into the depths of that today, but realize that it says he stands up and cries out, like with a loud voice, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not only is he going to fill us up, but he's going to make us overflow. And by the way, this just wasn't a teaching just for his disciples and his followers. He was shouting this to crowds of people gathered in Jerusalem that day. The water I have to give will produce springs of living water from within you. And yet far too often we're content to just keep digging our own well. Right? Hope for the best. It's pretty hard to be in awe of the one who has living water to give us when we stop coming to him because we're content with choking down sand. But when we come and keep coming and keep coming to Jesus, he will pour out the Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit will produce this living water in us. We won't be thirsty. When we engage in this relentless pursuit of Jesus, we'll experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we've got to get rid of our vain confidence in ourselves in order to do that. And that will also help restore our sense of awe. So two things we must do that B.B. Warfield talks about: move past shallow familiarity with Jesus and get rid of our vain confidence in ourselves. Both are going to be needed if we want to restore that sense of awe and wonder. But both of them require us to have a relentless pursuit of Jesus. And I just want to close the message with this one last thought. It's not new, really. It's been said a couple of times, even in the last few weeks, but the third thing is this morning, we have to do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus. Right, we've got to do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus. I've got a just short video that I want to invite you to take a look at now.
Have you ever wanted something so bad that you felt like you would give up nearly anything to get it? There are many pleasures in this life that will tell you that they can give you fulfillment or happiness or meaning. But I believe that each and every one of us have reached that point where we finally get that something that we want, only to discover that all it ultimately held for us was disappointment. And so we move on to the next thing, and then the next, and the next. And some of us are left wondering, is there even a purpose to our lives? Did you know that God understands that we need fulfillment? It's how He created us. And He didn't leave us without an answer. God has given us the answer to a fulfilled life, and that answer is found in a promise. But it's a promise that sometimes we don't want to hear. In Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Some of us are engaged in such a determined pursuit of a fulfilling life that we are passing right by the only one who can truly give us life. The issue is not that life is a bad thing. God desires us to have life, and life to the full. However, the issue is that some of us have made life a bigger thing than Jesus. We have chosen the pursuit of life over the pursuit of Christ. The question Jesus is asking us in Matthew 16:25 is, what am I worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you and me? He made it very clear what we were worth to Him when He gave up His life for us in a horribly tragic and painful way. He made it very clear what we were worth to Him when He allowed Himself to be crucified for something He did not do, for something we did. Galatians 2:20 is a powerful statement that we as believers need to live by. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." A life of pursuit after Jesus is a life of friendship with Him. When we choose to seek Him first, He fills us with His Holy Spirit and He lives in us. When that happens, we're no longer looking to receive life from the things we see or the things we can get. Once that happens, we're walking in the life that He provides. And that is a life worth living.
And he was chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Like, you can imagine all the people watching Zacchaeus climb that tree, right? Laughing at him, most likely. First, because he was short, apparently. But probably sneering at him because he was wealthy. Right? He was a tax collector, after all, and they were notoriously corrupt. So to see this man of high stature and wealth and notoriety climbing a tree, it was laughable to them. But it didn't stop him. He just wanted to see Jesus. Right? He wasn't content with a shallow familiarity with Jesus. He did what he could to get to him. He didn't let his vanity or his self-confidence get in the way. He just climbed up a tree, whatever it took. And in that same sense, we need to be like Zacchaeus, right? Willing to climb a tree if it meant to be able to see Jesus. He was able to do that. We need to be like the disciples. They were running to the tomb when they heard Jesus was risen. We need to be like Peter, who jumped out of the boat and swam ashore when he realized Jesus was there. They all did whatever they had to in order to be with him. And so must we. And so again, that third point. We must do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus. And as I say that, kind of sparks something in my heart, probably should in ours. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? That I do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus? Do we even come close? Do we pursue Jesus with a full effort, an all-in mentality, a reckless abandon? In other words, do we have a relentless pursuit of Jesus? I've said it a couple of times recently, but saying yes to Jesus always requires us saying no to something else. I mean, be hard-pressed to find an example where that's not the case. Quite honestly, the biggest thing that you and I have to be willing to give him is our time. It's our time, at least for starters. Like, in order to pursue Jesus, you have to give him your time. There's really no way around that. You can't get close to Jesus without spending time with him. I can't get close to Jesus without spending time with him. If you're trying to get this part of your life back on track, if you want that sense of awe, and it requires a pursuit with Jesus, we've got to spend time with him. And if you're looking to do that, I'm just going to give you a practical way that you can start this morning. Well, not start this morning. I'm going to give you this morning a practical way you can start. This last week, we put out Rising devotionals based on the series, based on the message from last week, and daily devotionals. You can access them through Facebook, through the email, the daily email that we're sending out, on our website under the current series header. They're accessible in a number of different ways. They started last Monday, and there's one for every day of the week except for Sunday. So give him some time. Spend some time with Jesus in his word and with prayer. And if you need some help doing that, need something to go off of to help guide that, check out the devotions. It doesn't have to be those devotions. You got something else you're doing, working through to help you guide your time with Jesus, that's great. If there's a book study you're doing or something, well, no problem. But if you need something, there's something there. And either way, it takes time. We've got to spend time with Jesus. Pursuing him requires that. So there's one thing you can do to help yourself get reconnected with him. And we'll continue this week with another set of daily devotions designed to help to get things back on track. So if you missed it, go back and start, and there'll be devotions available for you. So just a practical thing. We're going to close our time with worship, with some worship, and a song that we've done a few times here called Make Room. If the team wants to come up, you can come up now. It's pretty much all about surrendering ourselves to Jesus, making room for him to work in our lives. It's ultimately about chasing after him. And so I want to pray, and then we'll transition into a time of worship through music. Lord God, this morning there are among us, I'm sure, here, people who are wanting to get back that sense of awe and wonder at who you are and what you've done. And we want to pray that you would just help us to chase after you, to really seek to know you beyond a shallow familiarity. Help us to shake our vain confidence in ourselves, thinking we somehow know better than you what's best for us. And help us to say yes to you, to spend time with you, to do whatever it takes to chase after you. Give us strength to make room for you to work in us and through us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.